one is Wake Awake for Night is Flying, and that's how we'll start this morning's for our devotion. Wake, awake, for night is flying. The watchmen on the heights are crying, awake, Jerusalem, arise. Midnight hears the welcome voices, and at the thrilling voice rejoices. Oh, where are ye, ye virgins wise? The bridegroom comes, awake. Your lamps with gladness take, alleluia. With bridal care yourselves prepare to meet the bridegroom who is near. Zion hears the watchman singing, and all her heart with joy is springing. She wakes, she rises from her gloom. For her Lord comes down all glorious, the strong in grace, in truth victorious. Her star is risen, her light is come. Now come, thou blessed one, Lord Jesus, God's own Son, hail, Hosanna. The joyful call we answer all and follow to the nuptial hall. Now let all the heavens adore thee. Let men and angels sing before thee with harp and cymbals clearest tone of one pearl each shining portal. We're dwelling with the choir immortal. We gather round thy radiant throne. No vision ever brought, no ear hath ever caught such great glory. Therefore will we eternally sing hymns of praise and joy to thee. Amen. We are continuing with our new topic, absolution, its history and application in the church. Last week, near the end, a few of our attendees, I'm thinking especially of Mr. Bossard, was saying how he had Reformed friends who said, no one stands between me and God. No man should be able to forgive me my sins, because God is the one who is offended by sin, and therefore God is the one who must absolve me. And so we note in history that absolution was practiced in the church from the earliest times until the days of the Reformation. And it was the radical reformers, including Karlstadt and Wittenberg and Münzer and Zwingli and Calvin, who talked about the direct action of God through the Holy Spirit, directly without means. And what did we call that error when we studied the Holy Spirit, in which we trust the Holy Spirit in my heart, even if the Holy Spirit in my heart might contradict what Scripture says? What do we call that? Enthusiasm. And the polemic that's used against it is that they say, oh, you Lutherans are stuck on the dead letter. We have the Spirit. And in that, you can hear the error that they divide the Spirit from the Word of God. And you can't do that, because the only place you find the Spirit is in the Word. As Jesus said, my Word is Spirit, and it is life. And that's what we confess. And even the Reformed, those who take that line, all say about Scripture that it is inspired. Well, what does inspired literally mean? In spirit. The Spirit is in it. Please turn off all of your phones and other devices. So, that's not the Spirit talking. Everyone has Tinkerbell in their pocket these days. Sprint and Spirit, that's right. Okay, so what we would like to take today is the defense of the practice of biblical absolution. In other words, we are switching modes today, and what we're doing today is more what we do on Sunday afternoons when we do defending the faith. We are looking at objections that are given to our theology and practice, and we are giving defense. Now, the basis, the thing that I'm quoting to you in giving this defense, is an 1848 article from Der Lutheraner that I've translated. If you look at the bottom of the sheet, it says it is based on C.F.W. Walther's article, Holy Absolution, Rescued from the Blasphemies of the Methodists, from Der Lutheraner, Volume 2. And it's in 6 installments, so it was an ongoing series that he had given. And We can only see, or I can only see, one side of the argument. But it's sort of amazing, as I've mentioned before, that without the internet, the flaming that we see on the internet is actually done in the newspapers in the 19th century. And what I read in Der Luther Honor is one side of the flame from the Lutheran perspective. And what they are reacting to back and forth is a publication of the Methodist Church called The Apologete. Der Apologeta, the Apologete, and the editor of him of that newspaper is Nast, and it is specific. He's a nasty guy. His name is Nast, and there's a specific article by a Methodist pastor by the name of Mulfinger, who I believe is actually in Fort Wayne, Indiana. So, you know, all the players are around and they just change the deck chairs a little bit these days. So these are the major objections that are listed on the left-hand column of your sheet with the numbers are the objections that are raised and responded to in Walther's article. And the first objection is that absolution of one person to another is not biblical. It's not biblical. Now, we should already be able to handle that objection by means of the Bible verses that we looked at last week. I wonder if I can get some of you Bible people that bring your Bibles and can look things up quick. Someone look up Matthew 16 for us. Someone look up John 20 for us. These are the Bible passages which we Lutherans call the words of institution, which means this is where Christ institutes this practice. And if Christ institutes it, can we remove it? Not without being antichrist. So, does someone have Matthew 16 for us? Don't be shy. Who's got Matthew 16? Judy, read for us verses 16 and following. Read it loud so we can all hear it.
Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the powers of death shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he quickly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ.
Good. So what you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And this is part of an array of passages that talks about binding and freeing people from their sins. If people are bound to their sins, they're bound to go to hell. If people are freed from their sins, they have heaven open to them, and there is no reason why they cannot enter the kingdom of God. So he's saying, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Which means that Christ has given in this passage Peter, representing all of the disciples, as he answers in that passage for all the disciples, and that is the church, his disciples. He has given his disciples the power, the authority to bind people to their sins and to free them from their sins. Matthew 18, would you turn a couple pages? Go to Matthew 18, verse 18. Now, Roman Catholics use that passage to say only the Pope has this power because Peter is the first Pope. But look in the context. Peter is answering on behalf of all the disciples, and therefore it is not by Peter, by Peter and his office. He doesn't say, "Peter, you are an apostle," but he says, "Peter, Bar-Jonah, Simon, son of Jonah." He's giving it to him as a man, as a believer, not in his office. As a believer, the church has the authority to bind and loose. That's why when we do an excommunication, or we bring people into membership, we declare it before the voters' assembly, and we do it in front of the congregation in the service. We do it on behalf of the congregation who has that authority. Matthew 18.
Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven.
And there he's speaking in general to the church. He says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him between you and alone. If not, two witnesses, then tell it to the church. That's all the believers, the church, the assembled church. And if he will not listen to the church, then consider him a tax collector or a heathen man. And finally, does someone have John 20 for us? Could you read verses 21 and following?
So Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained.
What version is it?
That's NASB.
See, they're saying that it's a past tense thing, and in the Greek it's a present tense thing. They're saying that you're just declaring what's happened before. No, you are declaring what happens now. That is an inaccurate no offense, Bill. I know you didn't translate that. But you do have to be careful for the translations, especially on this verse. The modern translations wreak havoc because they are not careful with the verb tenses in it, and that's an example of it. If you mess with the verbs, you're going to mess with the doctrine. So, NIV I've already thumped on. That one has that problem. But he's saying the same thing in that text as he did the time before. When you forgive the sins of any on earth, they are forgiven in heaven. See, the authority is given to the church. When you bind them on earth, they are bound in heaven. And it's not a past tense, it's a present tense. It is the action that is happening at that time. And it's good, Bill, it's good when you bring those up, because we should have that caution always when we look at translations. Get a new King James. Well, and if I don't have a big problem with, because it's very hard, in German and Greek both, there is that word that can be equally translated if and when. Then in German, if or when, that's okay. I don't mind that. That's a translator's difficulty, so I empathize with translators on that. Now, let's look at, and the other thing I wanted to say to start out, I want to make this whole article available to you on the internet, but I ran out of time this week to get it up on the internet. I will give you a reference. It's a long article. I know you don't want me to print out 60 copies of it, because not everyone will read it. But I'll get it up on a PDF on the website, so that if you want to either read it online or print it out on a piece of paper, you can. We'll save some money. And thanks for getting the server back up. I appreciate that.
I got it all back as of this morning.
Got your note. That's great. Thank you. All right. So this is Walther's reply, then, if you want to follow along. These words, and he's talking about the words of institution we just read. These words are so clear that they need no explanation. Whoever would want to really explain them with his explanation would be acting no differently than some person who would want to light up the sun or brighten the sun by burning a candle. For everyone knows that the words release sins or forgiving means declaring someone free of his sins and the punishment they earn, and that the words retain sins mean not forgiving someone his sins and therefore sentencing him to his deserved punishment. The expressions bind, loose, keys, which Christ employs in the first passages, are indeed metaphors. That means non-literal, figurative expressions. But that doesn't mean they are ambiguous and uncertain. They are so clear that even a Christian school child can perceive that they must reveal just what is said in the last passage. Namely, it is well known that sins in the Holy Scripture are very often compared to bonds and chains by which Satan has bound and taken captive to their damnation. And there's some references. Therefore, if someone is given the power to free people spiritually, then this is nothing other than the power to forgive their sins, and thus to sever the bonds of sins and damnation by which they were bound. And if someone is given the power to bind people spiritually, then obviously this is no other power than that by which they bind them to their sins and leave them in the bonds of damnation, sentencing them to be imprisoned in hell. Finally, it seems incumbent for someone to say that those who receive the keys of heaven for others, naturally, would retain power to open or close the heavenly kingdom for a person. Now, you should gulp when that's said. You, as a Christian congregation, when you receive people as brothers and sisters in faith, are assuring them that the doors of salvation are open to them. And when you recognize that fellowship and that they are brothers and sisters that listen to the voice of the Heavenly Father, you have the awesome responsibility and joy of sharing salvation with them. Now, do we as a congregation have an authority to willy-nilly tell someone that heaven is close to them? No. Because someone says some wise thing in Bible class, do we have the right to say, you're going to hell for that? We might ingest, but... Do we have the right? Do we play God when we do that and say, we like you, so you're going to heaven. We don't like you, so you're going to hell. See, that's what people think we're doing. Are there any guidelines for doing this? Sandra?
What happens if someone doesn't do that?
Well, the question is that valid? Would that be valid? Anything that God gives us is subject to abuse. How can you tell if something is being used rightly or abused? Yeah, if it's according to the Word. We are not given the right to willy-nilly tell people, oh, you're going to heaven and you're not. What do we base it on? Faith. Faith. By their fruits you will know them. The fruit of faith is repentance for sin. The fruit of faith is that when I am confronted with the sin, I hate it. I don't want it. I want it to be removed. I need it to be removed. What does the church do for a person in that state? Forgives them. And if a person says, well, that's none of your business, I'm going to keep on doing it, and I don't care what you or the Bible says about it, I have the right to keep on doing it. What must we do? Bind them to their sins. They're your sins. If you want to keep them and pursue them, you can. But you're not a believer. Because a believer hates his sin and wants it removed.
You do have to take the steps of Matthew 18 pointed out that you have to.
You do have to take the steps of Matthew 18. St. Paul does not follow the steps of Matthew 18 in Galatians 1. Shame on you, St. Paul. Why? Why does he forgo the steps of Matthew 18? It's a public sin. If it's a public sin, you don't deal privately with it. You deal publicly with it. The private treatment of sin is not a legalistic requirement, but in order to contain the sin and to keep it small so that it doesn't get bigger than it is, and you include more people to try to bring recognition on the sinner's part that it's something serious that he's got to take serious until you get the whole church. But if someone has been so stupid to publicly sin, you deal with it publicly. Yes, ma'am.
So if somebody abuses the power, because we're always talking about this, the one end of the spectrum where the person is doing, you know, ignoring the church and they get excommunicated. What if the person on the other end who has the power is not following God's word and binding sins to people? So those are just void because they're not following God's mandates for it.
Well, Sandra, I'll give you a prescription. We don't really want to talk about the carrying out of the keys. We're just defending it at this point. But my prescription is Matthew 18. Look at the parable at the end, because that's the situation in the parable at the end. The unforgiving servant. Okay? Okay. So the point is that Scripture is clear on this. And so when someone says it is non-scriptural for the church or people in the church to forgive or retain sins, how do you respond to that? Don't you know what Scripture says? That's a statement of ignorance. Which means either they don't know what Scripture says, or they want to ignore what Scripture says. In the case of Nast and Mulfinger, they are ignoring. Because they're pastors, they ought to know this. Okay, shall we move on to the next objection? Does everyone understand that it is scriptural to bind and to loose of sins?
Pastor, the called an ordained idea, it doesn't factor into the steps that should be taken. If it's you or if it's one of the congregation, we're still on the same plane.
If your brother sins, it says Matthew 18, church discipline is the responsibility of every member. The public announcement of the excommunication or reception of membership is done by the public office. And that's why it isn't the pastor or some subgroup that excommunicates, it is the assembly of the church. That's the scriptural mandate. We always get bogged down with the details of carrying it out. And I want to back off and say we're not into that right now. That's important, but we're defending the practice. Because you may have to defend the practice. 1B. Mr. Mulfinger first writes, the passage, whosoever sins you forgive, etc., appears at first glance to be consistent with absolution. Yes, it does. But, watch out for the buts. The absolution would only be the authority to preach the conditions of reconciliation and the forgiveness of sins through faith in Jesus. Can someone translate and tell me what the objection is here? Yes, you cannot directly forgive anybody and tell them that they are forgiven. You have to tell them the conditions that they must achieve within themselves to receive forgiveness directly from God. What is that when you require internal conditions in order to get forgiveness of God?
Works righteousness.
And it is the heart and center of enthusiasm. You've got to struggle and get the Holy Spirit to do this and that in you. And when you get this feeling of peace after you've struggled enough for your sins, then you can be forgiven when you feel that peace in your heart. But does a person need the gospel and assurance of forgiveness when he feels comfortable or when he feels troubled by his sins? Of course. It's exactly the opposite. It is a blasphemous doctrine that keeps people who need the comfort and assurance of Christ from finding it in His Word, and it gets them digging into themselves to try to find it. It's a new law. Conditions that you must fulfill in order to get it. Exactly. You got it. You're so enthusiastic to get the right answer. Let's hear if Walther does as well as Ed does on it here. So when Christ commands of his believers that they should forgive those who trespass against them, then according to the Methodists, he is not at all commanding them to actually pardon them their trespasses against them, strongly assuring them with their mouths that they are really forgiven and gone and should be considered in their hearts as if they hadn't been committed, but rather, according to the Methodists, Christ only commands here that Christians should have the power to show their enemies what they must do in order to receive forgiveness. Is that what you call good scriptural exegesis? Where is it? Assuring them that they are really forgiven and gone. Yeah, done away with. The sins are forgiven and done away with. Okay? Any other questions or comments on that? What truth are the Methodists grabbing a hold of with this? Is there any truth that is lending some credence to their view on this? For instance, when we do the corporate confession and absolution up in divine service, is the forgiveness that is declared after the confession, is it valid for all people? Did Christ die for all those people? Is there forgiveness for all those people? Yeah. Does that mean all the people that said those words are actually forgiven? Ed?
Well, no. And then your first question. I think the thing that they're kind of going at is people are really repentant. You know, if someone who just goes through the motions, kind of like you're describing, no, there really isn't forgiveness. Right? You're not really repentant. There's no sorrow for sin. There's no fleeing from, no wrestling with your sin. You're just going through the motions. So
yes.
So their doctrine is kind of going after that. There's an attempt at taking that out of the picture, getting rid of those false confessions.
Yeah, and there you see the unbalance. They're reacting against the Catholic ex opera operatum. Just say the words and it's done. Now, are there any Lutherans who actually just go through the words in the confession and don't really believe that they're poor, miserable sinners? Yeah, there are a lot of Catholics that call themselves Lutheran because they think that ex opera operatum, by saying the words and not being sorry for their sins, not being in a condition of faith, that they will be saved. And their view is, look, I put in an hour every week of my life listening to a boring sermon and saying things that I don't really believe, that I'm a poor, miserable sinner, even though I'm really a good person. And because I did all those things, God should let me into heaven. Are those Lutherans going to be saved? No. Is that God's fault? What do you call a person who says, I am a poor, miserable sinner and doesn't really believe it? A hypocrite. Are hypocrites saved? Absolutely not. Beware of your own repentance. Do not blah, 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 blah the liturgy. If you don't mean it, don't say it. And if you're struggling with that, come and see me, and I'll help you with it. The Methodists are reacting against that in the Lutheran Church. They're seeing Catholicism in Lutheranism because you look from one error to the other error and you see everything in between in light of that error. So hypocrites are not forgiven in the absolution because they have no faith to receive it, and that's the truth that the Methodists are latching onto. But is faith something that you dredge up in yourself? That's the problem. They've gone from the ex opera operatum to the I need to get my own faith. My faith is my work. The other error. Alright? The theological horse has two sides, and you can fall off either way. Finally, the second point or the second objection is God alone can forgive sins. Walther's answer to this objection is this, but we reply to this, that is true. Only God can forgive sins. That is true. But this does not abrogate the legitimate doctrine of absolution. There is no dispute over the fact that God alone could forgive sins. Lutherans don't deny this any more than do Methodists or any other party in Christianity. It's only a question as to whether God would forgive sins through people. This the Lutherans alone assert, and indeed in accord with Scripture. For it is not only written, whosoever sins you forgive, but rather the preachers of the gospel and God's word are called God's co-workers and assistants. So St. Paul tells the Christians, I have borne witness to you in Christ Jesus through the gospel. He tells the Galatians, my dear children, that means they're his children, the children of Paul. My dear children in faith, I suffer again the pains of birth. Galatians 4. Yes, the same apostle even writes to Bishop Timothy about the salvation of his hearers and says, give attention to yourself and defend the doctrine in these matters, for if you do this, you will save yourself and those who hear you. Again, the point is that God uses people to reach people. He uses those who declare the word in order to bring faith. St. Paul says in Romans 10, how shall they have faith except through the hearing of the word? And how shall they hear except a preacher be sent? It is through the human means of preaching and declaring the word that God carries out his work. What do we pray about forgiving sins in the Lord's Prayer? Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. But wait a minute, you can't forgive others their trespasses because only God can. So Jesus is wrong to teach us to pray that way. He should be preaching, forgive us our trespasses as you forgive those who trespass against me. You are to forgive them. You have the office of the keys. It is your word of forgiveness that is God's word of forgiveness. And again, the scriptures are replete with this, and it is only out of Methodistic ignorance that the argument is being waged. For St. Paul says clearly, hear us and be reconciled to God, for God is imploring you through us.
Is that only a Methodist thing, or are you saying that through all like mainstream Protestants? Because that's not what I heard when I was in all these. I don't want to get confused. Are you specifically just talking about Methodists?
Well, Walther is, but it is sort of the path that is laid out by enthusiasm. If God works directly on me without means, that's the natural consequence. Therefore, he doesn't work towards me through other people, through the office of the ministry. What are you hearing? I don't quite understand your...
Are you saying that I can't be in my
my room one day and ask the Lord for forgiveness for something that I've done, I have to come to you?
God, what we say in the third article of the Creed is that God daily and richly forgives all sins to me and all believers. It is a matter of faith that when I sin, I know that God forgives me in Jesus Christ. But God is abundantly rich in His mercy, and He knows that when we sin, there are times that that sin gets stuck. And we assure ourselves of the gospel, but it doesn't go away. And that's when we go, just like we have, if you have a sore arm, you take an aspirin, and the next day it's better, and you forget about it. That's the sin you're talking about that you confess to Christ in your room. But if that arm hurts the next day, and the next day, and the next day, you take it to the doctor for medicine. That's when you come for an absolution. So that the specific sin that you're dealing with can be dealt with and counseled with the Word of God and with the assurance of Christ's forgiveness.
I mean, the way it was taught to me is that I don't, there is no sin that I can commit that is so bad that I just would need to have absolute. That's what they would tell me, that the Lord can handle it all for me.
Sure.
Which maybe is over. They're going against the priest type thing, I think.
Again, I would beg you to... I'll get this article online, and I'd beg you to read it. Because he handles that objection. And he says, well, okay, you don't need it, but Luther did, Chemnitz did, the great heroes of faith, David, needed this.
Right.
So if you don't need it, fine. But don't take it from those of us that do. See what spiritual pride that is, though. Oh, your faith must not be good enough because you're bothered by that sin. No, that is the common Christian experience. And it is their denial of their sin and their self-satisfaction and their self-righteousness that needs to be broken. They've got sin that they are ignoring. That's why I love Catholics that have been trained in the absolution. They're not afraid. They talk about their sins. Everyone else, Lutherans I talk to, they hide their sins. They don't want to talk about it. And they are unhealthy because of that. And it's why a lot of Lutherans go Eastern Orthodox and go Roman Catholic. Because I've heard them say it. At least the confessional booth is open to me there. What are they saying? In the Lutheran theology, we're taught to deny our sins instead of confessing them and getting them taken care of. And that's bad. That's unhealthy. That's one of the reasons I'm doing this unit. Uh-oh. I said the magic. Oh, no. Go ahead. Well, we'd have to ask, before we make a blanket, I respect what you're saying, that absolution is a means of grace that is something of its own. We should not see it in connection. A lot of times when we talk about the means of grace, we talk about absolution, baptism, the Lord's Supper, preaching of the gospel. We smear it all into one thing. It's all the forgiveness of sins. And that's true. But each of them has their particular application. And I think that's what you're saying. But when we say that, we've also got to see that there's scripture that has been lent into it, and there is a context in the life of the church between confession, absolution, and the Lord's Supper. We haven't made that connection, but in the history of the church has. So eventually we've got to get around to that. But you're drawing me around. You're doing it to me again, you guys. God alone can forgive sins. And we see from these biblical doctrines that God uses human agents. God uses the church, which is people, to give birth. She's the mother, and she gives birth to the Father's children. And so it will be from one generation to another, from one set of people to another set of people, that salvation is passed and shared. According to God's design, that's not tradition, but that's how God has designed the church. Yes.
So, what did Luther see as the significance of when Christ was dying on the cross right after the curtain in the temple was torn, right?
The curtain is torn because the Holy of Holies is the one place on earth where Jesus and his grace is to be located. The temple was where the name of God was placed, and the Holy of Holies was where the mercy seat, the tabernacle, the blood cover was given once a year. The blood was taken in by the high priest on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and atonement was made for the people. When the curtain is torn, then God's presence is no longer in the temple, but in the New Testament temple, which is a building of living stones. The church is in the believers. The temple is marked in the name of God, and we are dedicated as his temple in holy baptism, and his name is placed on us in holy baptism. Where the Christian goes, the church and the location of God and his grace goes. It's no longer in one place, but is distributed in all the nations. Wherever there are believers, the presence of God is there. You are the temple made of living stones. Okay. Objection 3. How is it possible that an ignorant man, he's talking about me here, that an ignorant man can look into the heart of his fellow sinner and be able to test the authenticity of his repentance, which is necessary to declare the absolution? In other words, in order for me to deliver a definite absolution to a person, I would have to be sure that he's repentant and in faith. And if that's true, then they're right, because I can never be sure of anybody's repentance. Let's see what the response is. Interesting question, isn't it? But look at, they're looking at the insides of the believer again, aren't they? As opposed to the power of the word. See, on the one side, Catholicism, you're looking at works. On Protestantism, you're looking at personal faith. What are they leaving out? The Word. The Word. The Word. As each servant of Christ must also preach God's grace from the gospel to his whole flock of hearers to whom he has preached God's wrath out of the law, even if he is not sure who is pious, yes, or if anyone in the flock is repentant, so also every servant of Christ must specifically speak forgiveness to each one who has confessed to him that the law has struck him, that his sins weigh him down, that he would like to be loosed, and therefore craves the absolution, even if no human servant can ever know with divine infallible certainty what may be the disposition of the heart of any individual penitent. So the gospel is preached to many, under the stipulation that only where that creates faith is it received to the people's benefit, does that stop us from preaching the gospel? No, it impels us to preach the gospel. Because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It impels us to preach the gospel. So, Sue, this treats to your point. It's talking about who comes for the absolution. It's those who craves the assurance of their forgiveness. Can you test the genuineness of that? No. Only God can. But does the gospel apply to that person? Whether or not he has faith and true repentance? Yes. It applies to him. Jesus died for his sins. It's true. Just as the gospel is true that's preached to people even if they don't receive it. Yeah, but see, again, it's not the person, it's the gospel that's the important thing. It's the application of the gospel that applies to everyone that's the important thing. Faith is a secondary thing. How are they going to get faith? Only by the gospel. And if they've fallen from the faith and they're confessing their sins, how are they restored? Maybe through that counsel and through the giving of that gospel.
Risk of sending us down another rabbit hole.
Oh no.
Tied in or related to the Calvinistic doctrine of the elect, that forgiveness of the people are not an elect is wasting, quote, wasting the forgiveness of God. It's no use anyhow. Is this, or am I off on a bad hand?
No. It's very much related. The trouble with a Calvinist is they can't say, they know they can't see whether a person believes or not, and they can't say with a certainty to anyone, Christ died for your sins.
They may or may not be.
They may or may not be.
So the same thing here. If you're forgiving somebody of God, he's like, okay, I know.
But you're really seeing the contradiction that's there. How in the world can you ever use the gospel if it's the person that's more important than the gospel? And you can't know anything about that person. The important thing has to be the gospel. It's the gospel that changes people. It's not people that activate the gospel. They're dependent on the gospel. The gospel is not dependent on them. Did I see another? I'm not sure, Gary. I think everyone can sort of look at the problem from a different angle. In my opinion, I think part of it is that they want to eliminate a problem that cannot be eliminated from the church. And that's the problem of hypocrisy. You can't eliminate it. It's always going to be there. There's always going to be weeds that grow among the tares. And you can't avoid it. So, you know, in the interest of avoiding hypocrisy, you don't give people the gospel. That's their solution. They have to come up with it themselves. Well, that's just foolish. You got to risk giving the gospel out even though it's going to be abused. That's what God does. He let his son die for the whole world's sins, even though the majority of the world would abuse it and not receive it. And God said, okay, that's my plan. But when I do that, what I am merely showing is that I am the good and gracious God to all people. And if people are lost, it is not my fault. It is their fault. It just makes black and white what needs to be black and white, good and evil. It means that's what I'm every day in black and white. Also, that's what he says in the last paragraph. Unbelief robs the unbeliever of the benefit given, but that does not nullify the truth of the author nor the love of the giver. So the absolution is always valid, even when refusal keeps the refuser from receiving it. Walter's not. He's pretty good. Any questions on that before we move to the fourth? Number four, if the absolution, meaning the absolution, strangles the root of the compelling work of the Holy Ghost, who is the only one who brings grace, in that the preacher arrogates to himself the high office of the Holy Ghost to impart to the sinner a witness of the forgiveness of his sins and to declare peace through his Spirit. If Mr. Nast has ever more clearly betrayed what an arch-enthusiastic religion Methodism is, he has done it with this charge. In other words, since the Holy Spirit works directly in the heart of people, when a person claims to be doing the Holy Spirit's work of forgiving them their sins, they will look to the preacher instead of their heart. And there you see the divide between enthusiastic Methodism, which he's talking about, and word-centered Lutheranism. Christ is declaring you forgiven. Be at peace. As opposed to looking for that peaceful feeling in the heart. Walther's answer, but then what is used even by the Holy Ghost in order to bear witness and seal Christ's grace in the hearts of men? Is it not even the written and preached word? Does not Christ say, the words that I speak are spirit and they are life? The words that I speak are spirit and they are life. Doesn't he say to the apostles, you will not be the ones who speak, rather it is the Father's Spirit who speaks through you, Matthew 10. Did not St. Paul say, we are God's co-workers, 1 Corinthians 3. God admonishes you through us, 2 Corinthians 5. We bear the office not of the letter but of the Spirit, and that gives the Spirit, Ephesians 3. You are a letter of Christ prepared through our preaching office and written through us, not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, Ephesians 3. Didn't John write, three are the witnesses upon the earth, the Spirit, which means the Word inspired by the Holy Spirit, and the water, which means holy baptism, and the blood, which means the Holy Lord's Supper, 1 John 5. Therefore, it is public blasphemy to pit the witness of the written and the preached Word of God against the witness of the Holy Ghost. Since the Holy Ghost witnesses and comes into the heart solely through the mediation of the Word, and witnesses nothing inwardly in the heart besides and apart from what he previously has witnessed through the Word, read, or heard. Now, according to Mr. Nast, the preacher of the gospel is not allowed to give a sinner any witness of the forgiveness of his sins, as is, according to him, an imposition into the office of the Holy Ghost. So what sort of attitude must Mr. Nast have towards the Word of God and the preaching office? This fellow must thereby also view it as a crime when the preacher wants to comfort, teach, or rebuke a sinner, since all these are offices of the Holy Ghost alone. Oh, you blind enthusiasts! We hear Luther, in the church, preachers and parsons are placed in the order. If you should hear them, you are hearing God himself. Therefore, it is Satan's striving and chief skill that he goes around so that he draws such external offices into disrepute. It is certainly true that the Holy Ghost alone enlightens the heart and kindles faith, but he doesn't do so apart from the external office and without the external use of the holy sacraments. That is why Paul was commanded to heed Ananias in Damascus. Acts 9. If you will retreat from the ordered office and want to follow your own imagination and bright ideas, then you will thereby not only not accomplish anything, but will also grasp and receive Satan as God. And you will never be sure if your thoughts are coming from God or the devil. In other words, the Word of God is pure and sure. Anything that comes out of you or me is not. Therefore, it is not the doctrine of absolution that, quote, attacks the root of the activity of the Holy Ghost, but rather it is the spirit of Methodism that does so. The external witness of the Holy Ghost through the Word and the Holy Sacraments is despised in contradistinction to the inner witness. Souls are thus turned inward to one's own false works and advised that they must struggle and fight for grace within, while according to God's Word, receiving grace does not come from one's striving, but rather once one has received grace, the struggle and pursuit of it begins and continues until he's entered through the narrow gate and the goal of salvation has been reached. Whoever wants to fight to get grace strives against grace. For the Holy Apostle says, it is from grace. If it is from grace, then it is not a reward for works, for fighting and the like, else grace would not be grace if it were a reward for works, battling. Then it is not grace, else a wage would not be a wage, Romans 11. This invention of self-righteousness and one's own working that is innate to all of this is the real root of Methodism. What do you think, Melissa? See you next week.